We'll be in picking up our study in Genesis, focusing primarily on looking at through the lens of this being the history of Israel and the stories that we read here in Genesis, how it ties into what the Israelites might have been thinking at the time that they were receiving this from Moses. So that's kind of the backdrop as we kind of read these stories, kind of looking at it through that lens as we go through it tonight and through this class. We're in chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis tonight. If you've read through it, you know that there's a lot of interesting stuff in there tonight. And most likely we will not get through all of it, but we'll do the best that we can. But feel free, this is going to be a much better class if we get good participation, and be happy to hear all your comments. I don't have all the answers, but it'll be fun to discuss it and see where we get tonight. So, if you will, bow with me. We'll say a prayer before we get into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne so thankful for the love that you've shown to us, the love that you demonstrate to us each and every day as we can see the sun rise and the sun set, and we see your provision with the rain and the fruit of the ground and just all the many blessings you give us just by giving us a world that is ordered and that we can understand it, that we can make decisions based on the order that you've established. And we're thankful for the reliability that that gives us, the reliance that we can have on you because we know your nature and the things that we can see around us. And Lord, we're also so thankful for the word that you've given to us, that you've preserved throughout time and handed down to us. And we have such accessibility to your words in the scriptures, that we have the abilities to read it and comprehend it and get a better understanding of you. At the same time, we know that there are times where the things that we read are challenging and difficult to understand. Lord, we pray that you will be with us as we dig into some challenging topics, that we will have wisdom and understanding of the things that we read, but also know where we can be okay with not necessarily having all the answers, but be able to wrestle with things and be able to allow it to increase our faith and help us to grow in our understanding of you and our understanding of your character, Lord, and what you would have us and expect of us and how we should live our lives. We thank you again for your son, Jesus, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen. All right, so chapter 6 through 9. We'll go ahead and read chapter 6 and talk about that and answer some of the questions in the booklet that pertain to chapter 6. So if you will, Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with the lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. All right. Good. Some good stuff in there. Some good questions. What are some initial observations that you have? Maybe also question number one in the booklet asks, what do we learn about God from chapter 6 in here? There's quite a few things. So answer that question or other comments, things that stand out to you, or questions that you may have. Yeah, Randy?
Well, we certainly see quite a contrast here with God in terms of creation in general. You know, in Genesis 1-2, you know, where everything was good, mm-hmm. and now we see God is sorry that he made man. Mm-hmm. He's got, man has messed it up so badly.
Yeah. Yeah, that definitely, you're right. There's this contrast. There's certainly a change from what God had created to what man has now done to the earth. This violence, this very strong language. You can't really speak any stronger about how bad it is when you said only evil continually. Extremely strong language. You mentioned that God was sorry that he made man. So that's an interesting question to ask. What exactly is going on with this statement that God makes? He regrets or he's sorry. Also talks about that he grieved. How do we understand what's going on here with God emotionally in his decision making? How do we understand this text? What does it mean? Yeah.
I think it's important to remember that God exists outside of time and operates within time. So he foreknew the sorrow that he would feel in creating man. He still chose to create. Decided to create that being, to create that capability to love, knowing that he would feel sorrow for doing so when some of those people chose to walk away.
Yeah. It's a challenging statement that God makes here when he says that he's sorry. There's certainly this aspect here of grief, and I think that one of the most important things we can learn, I think, from this is the idea that God does grieve, that God is a God of emotion, that he has deep feelings towards us and for the things that we do, whether good or bad. But I think that there is seemingly a distinction here between this idea of regret and sorry, whatever this means, and this emotional grief. I think they are connected, but I think that it's not just a repetition of the same concept. Can you think of another time where in the scriptures where it says that God regretted something? Did you guys find that in your studies?
You thinking of Numbers? Well, the conversation he has with Moses about after he decides he's going to destroy the people when they report from the spies.
Well, that's not the one I was thinking of, but there are a number of interactions that God has with people where he makes a decision based on what someone else does. The passage I was thinking of is 1 Samuel 15. If you want to turn over there, I think this is a really interesting passage that has the same concept and actually has God on both sides of this. You'll see when we read it here. 1 Samuel 15, this is the story where Saul was told by God through Samuel the prophet that he was supposed... So Saul was made king, first king of Israel, and he was told by God that he was to go, I think it was the Amalekites, that he was supposed to go destroy them, kill the king, kill everything that they had, not take anything left. But he disobeyed God, and he left the king alive, and he kept some of the spoils. And so if you pick up in chapter 15, verse 10, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel," and God is speaking here, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." So here we see God making a similar statement about regretting something that he'd done. Notice the condition or the reason why he gave, because Saul did not follow my commandments. Now jump ahead to verse 24. So this Samuel comes to Saul, tells him God's not happy with you. He's going to take the throne from you. And Saul said to Samuel in verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel, which is God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. This is the exact opposite of what it just said in verse 11. It says God regretted making Saul king, but Samuel just says God is not a God that has regret. How do we reconcile that? I think the way that it makes sense to me, and I think that this plays into back into Genesis, is that what is the difference between the first part where God regrets making Saul king versus this second part where Samuel says, well, God doesn't essentially change his mind. He doesn't regret the decisions he makes. In the second one, God had made this decision to remove the kingdom from Saul. He had apparently purposed in his mind this is what he was going to do. And I think Samuel is appealing to the fact that the things that God does, he doesn't turn back, he doesn't lie, he doesn't go against the things that he says he's going to do. But at the same time, in verse 11 and in Genesis and other situations that Tim referenced and other periods throughout Scripture, God is a God that reacts to what the actions of man does. There are things and decisions that he makes that are conditional upon what we as mankind do. We can either choose to follow him or not follow him, and there's going to be different courses of action that God takes depending on how we live our lives. And I think that this bears out. God did not make a mistake by making Saul king, but when Saul stepped away from what God commanded him to do, he made a change of course based on what Saul did. Same thing is happening here in the book of Genesis. God set up the world in an appropriate way. He said that it was good, and he had an intention for mankind. Mankind fell short of that. Mankind made decisions. They became violent. They did all these things. They did not walk according to God's will. And God changed course. God reacted. God did something that because of the actions of mankind. And I think that while that may or may not make some people uncomfortable with that idea, and I think that as what you were saying, there is a degree of trying to wrestle with these things that there is, you know, God is on a different level than we are. And so there's only sometimes it's challenging to know exactly how all these things play out. But I think what we can't escape from is that when we read throughout Scripture, and this passage in Genesis is one example, is that God does react and God does make decisions based on us, based on mankind and what we do. The things that we do can change the course of events. And I think that that is a fact that is inescapable when we read through Scriptures and see the way that God interacts with people in a lot of the stories of these of Scripture. Any comments on that or disagreements? All right. Did you have something?
No, I appreciate your better explanation.
All right. What else do we learn from God about God from chapter 6 here?
To wrestle with. I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
Being calm. Was, you know, this whole idea of destroying everyone on earth except for 8 people is, you know, something to wrestle with. But, you know, there's a perpetuating plan here of preserving the seed of woman
right
through time. And, you know, God's doing things along the way to execute that plan. And as dramatic as this is, you know, like Peter highlights this in 2 Peter 3. In in reference to conversation about the end judgment, the fiery judgment, and just saying, look, this is an action that God took towards sin, toward evil, when men's hearts were committed to evil, he acted on it, he judged the world. It says, Peter described it as the world that then existed perished, was destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
It was largely replaced with eight people, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that served a purpose over time in terms of serving, I think, as a guardrail for, you know, working toward the fulfillment of God's plan. It's kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. That looks like a big fiery judgment all at once on a couple of cities and plains. It's ugly. But Sodom and Gomorrah get referred to time and again, prophets, the book of Revelation, and other places as representative of God will do this.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be mistaken.
Right. Yeah, and just like Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, and Noah, as if you answered the question later in the booklet, gets referenced many, many times. And what exactly is it that we're learning from this? Why is this referenced, right? It's the idea that, number one, God punishes wickedness, and he preserves the righteous, right? He displays all these, throughout all these periods of time, that he is very consistent about punishing people who are wicked. And now sometimes there's a delay in that, right? He is patient many times. He's usually patient with people, giving people opportunity for extended periods of time to repent. But ultimately, when there is not repentance, God shows time and time again that he's going to punish the wicked and he'll preserve the righteous. Yes?
What that brings to mind for me is that, you know, throughout the New Testament, when those who are saved are considered few there be that find it, or the way is narrow, you know. In the vast majority of however many people there have ever been on the earth, I mean, you look at this, few is very few.
Mm-hmm.
And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us if few make it to heaven.
Right.
And I don't mean just eight, but you know what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But there's a lot of people that don't think God is going to do that.
Right. Yeah, that's an excellent point. I mean, we're talking about millions, most likely billions of people were on the earth at the time that this happened. And literally there was one righteous person. I mean, we could maybe assume that all eight of them were righteous, but I believe it only speaks necessarily to Noah's righteousness himself. But, I mean, that's just mind-blowing that there was only eight people that God saved out of that. And I think you make a great point that when we think about our time now, you know, we can't just assume that there's going to be a bunch of people going because it feels wrong if too many people go to hell. But, you know, this is a great example of, it's not a matter of numbers, it's a matter of, are you following God's word or are you not? And what is it that makes Noah stand out? Yes, he's righteous, but he is someone who walked with God. It says he walked with God. Who is the other person that we saw in the previous chapter who walked with God?
Enoch, right?
What did we see about someone who walks with God? What happened to Enoch? He was living in a perverse generation, but God saved him from the wickedness, and he did not die. He saved him from death as well, right? Which is the same thing that happened to Noah. Noah was saved from the perverse generation, from the wickedness, and he also didn't die. Now, his was in a different way. But we see this correlation that people who walk with God are saved from wickedness and they are saved from death. And we can take that same correlation, obviously, under Christ and as Christians to see that same connection there. And that's what we see, God demonstrating who he is as God, the way he deals with people time and time again. And back to the Israelites. This would have been very important for Israel to be thinking about, to be understanding about God, the seriousness of that God takes about following his commandments, doing the things that he says to do. Because he's going to be taking them into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, and he's going to give them, and he's in the process of giving them all these laws, these things to do. And he needs to impress upon them, when you deviate from my way, the things of my way, this is where it leads. So this would have had a lot of meaning and importance to the nation of Israel as they're ready to enter the land. Yes, Larry?
He seems to make a distinction between
righteous Noah and walking in the flesh. We know later on in the scriptures there's a discussion about walking according to the spirit versus the flesh. And he mentions the flesh several times here. So in verse 3, he talks about the flesh. Verse 17, destroy all flesh. Verse 19, every living thing of all flesh. Versus what he has to say in 22 about Noah, who apparently was not walking in the flesh, but according to God's will.
Yes. Yeah. I think that's a really important point. And I think you bear it out well in the New Testament that there is this very common theme of, are we going to be people who are looking, are we spiritually minded people? Are we walking according to the Spirit? Are we people who are fleshly people? Romans is a great book for that. I think that's a great observation and point here that God is trying to make. I think this sort of plays in, depending on your interpretation of what is being talked about here when it's talking about the sons of God and the daughters of men, which we might as well get into that now. What are the two, I mean, there are a number of options for this, but there are two primary arguments for what the sons of God and the daughters of men are, for and also how the Nephilim play into that. So what are your guys' thoughts on that? Yeah, sure.
I've had quite a few of these conversations with Andy. And I agree with Andy, by the way. Back in 426, it talks about in the time of Enosh, men started calling on the name of the Lord. So we see that men started seeking God, or at least seeking to please God. And, you know, then we get the little nod about Enoch, and then we hear about Noah. In contrast to Lamech and his two wives and what he did, and to me, that sons of God, and I think other places in the Bible talk about this, that the sons of God are those who are living for God, walking with God, and the daughters of men are those daughters of those people who are not. And it seems to me that, you know, he says this, that they saw that these daughters of men were beautiful and they took as many wives as they wanted. And the very next verse is then God saying, my spirit's not going to strive with man forever. Mm-hmm. It's as if what was more important to them was the physical and the flesh rather than the spiritual. You touched on, was Noah's family righteous? And it doesn't tell us that specifically, but chapter 7, verse 1, it says, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous. And I think that you is a plural you, like you all. So it makes sense in my mind that Noah and the way he chose his wife and the way he raised his children was strikingly different than these sons of God who are then going out looking for the most beautiful women, but they don't care about the character.
Right. Yeah, and that certainly seems that's one side, right? That's one interpretation is you've got the sons of God who is essentially representing righteous people who are walking with God, as the passage you referenced. And daughters of men would be people who are not following after God. And so over the course of time, there's this degradation of people who are walking with God. They started to live by their flesh, intermarry with people who weren't doing things the right way, and it just ended up leading to where they were at for the flood, right? And that's essentially what Larry was alluding to, I think, in his discussion there, is these people were turning away from the spiritual-minded focus of doing things according to God's will, and they were setting their minds to the flesh. They were taken by the flesh, setting their mind to the flesh, just not making a spiritual decision, making a decision on marriage based on whether this person is walking with God or going to help me walk with God. I'm just going to pursue my flesh, right? And I think that interpretation fits very well with the context of the book of Genesis. It is something that would be very meaningful for the nation of Israel as they're going to the land of Canaan. They're going to be tempted with the exact same thing as they meet new people and are going to be tempted to intermarry with other nations as they go into the land of Canaan. So this would have been in a very, very relevant concept for the nation of Israel to be considering as they were going to the land. It also fits well with, you know, this is basically these chapters are stuck right in the middle of a genealogy, right? And it's almost like this sidebar. Yes, it was obviously a huge part of history, the flood, but the focus before and after is really on this genealogy, what happened to this righteous line. But there is challenges with that interpretation, right? You have a very difficult time explaining, unless someone has a great explanation that I didn't come across very well, of, you know, what is the Nephilim, right? If you're taking the interpretation of sons of God, daughters of men, it's sort of hard to reconcile, even grammatically, how did the Nephilim play into this? Where are these mighty men of renown? How do we reconcile that? If this is just simply man interbreeding with man and producing man, I think there is some explanation, but it's not necessarily very satisfying. Do you know what Nephilim means when you guys were studying? What does Nephilim mean? Giant is one.
Fallen
ones is probably the main one, although giants, they both are possible interpretations. I think more people lean towards the idea of fallen ones, which is where the second option, primary option, is that the sons of God are referring to angels, fallen angels, who saw the daughters of men and came and intermarried with them, and these Nephilim would have been offspring of these marriages and created the mighty men of old, and so that would kind of be that second one. And there are reasons why that, you know, that fits into the pat, like an easy reading of it with the sons of God, because the sons of God in the book of Job, there are a couple instances where it seems to clearly be referring to angels and it calls them sons of God. So it's very reasonable interpretation to say that the sons of God are angels, in fact. You obviously have a lot of question marks about if you do have this interbreeding, you now don't have purely man blood, and so you have other passages of scripture that teach against that, that we're all of one flesh, we're all of one blood. Eve is the mother of all. And so is there a way to contort how that happened to preserve the bloodline? I mean, that's beyond this class for tonight. We could spend many classes discussing that. Dale has a comment.
Can't be angels because Jesus said in the book of Matthew that angels do not marry.
Yeah, they do not marry in heaven, is what it says. So theoretically, they could have, when they took on flesh, they could have had marriage. So I don't necessarily think that the angels came down, but I don't know that that necessarily would exclude that as a possibility, because he does say in heaven. Yes, Sharon?
One more thing for me to not trip up on that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When they're looking to see who to marry, and they see these beautiful women, and they come from these families that do wonderful things. I mean, it talks about Lamech's descendants, and they started, you know, some of the artistic endeavors. It's almost as if it's like selective breeding. You know, if I marry into this family, then I will have taller children, bigger children, brighter children, more beautiful children, whatever, smarter children, whatever. And we know that humankind has been obsessed with that forever. You know, that selective breeding to make a greater mankind. So to me, that's just a sidebar on, yeah, this is where some of the most brilliant minds came from, and some of the strongest and tallest people came from.
Yeah. Very possible. Anyone else have comments on that? Randy.
Well, not to minimize the discussion, because it is an interesting question, but regardless of which position you take, the response of God is the same, right? He's not pleased, and he ends So, it, you know, it, it's a good discussion, but it really doesn't matter whether it was fallen angels, whether it was men who were following God, because they were destroyed in the end. God didn't show any partiality or favoritism to either one, any group.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I mean, that God has been consistent with that since forever, right? Whether you're angels, whether you're man, anyone who doesn't follow God's path, his way, there's going to be ramifications for that. There's going to be punishment for that.
That's my point. Yeah. That, you know, we shouldn't get tripped up over, over those things.
No, I agree. Yeah. Any final thoughts on that? Jesse? Yeah, for just very briefly, if along the lines of the argumentations for the angels coming down, as Jesse pointed out, there are a couple passages that in 1 Peter, where are my notes here? Well, there's 1 Peter 3 and then 2 Peter 3 and Jude 6. They all kind of, if you take that interpretation of the angels coming down, it, those three passages, there's some... there's some ways that that kind of plays into an understanding of what that could be meaning. One of them that Jesse said about angels not keeping their proper abode, and then I believe in 1 Peter it talks about, I think that was the one where Jesus went and basically went during the 3 days that he was in the, when he died, that he went and witnessed to the souls that were in bondage, or the spirits that were in captivity, which some people think could have been this applied to this. But I'd be happy to continue this discussion with anyone if they want. I don't have the answers, but I'd be happy to talk about it more if you'd like. But I think we should probably move on from that discussion. We haven't made that much progress yet. Question number 2 in the book says to describe the ark. What are some of the descriptions of the ark that we see here? Yeah, so I mean, we could go through, you know, he said make it of gopher wood. There's many, he said to make rooms, cover it with pitch. He gives very exact dimensions. He talks about a roof that needs to go on it, a door on its side. It needs to have 3 levels. It's a very, as Randy said, it's very descriptive, very specific what God expects. And, you know, this again would be, is right in line with, you know, the nation of Israel as they're going to be getting all the requirements of what they're supposed to be building with the Ark of the Covenant and all the things that they were supposed, the tent of meeting and all the things that they were supposed to build. God was very precise on the way he wanted those things as well. And again, this is a description of if you follow what God says, you'll be saved, you will get the blessings that he says that he's going to do if you do it his way. And when you deviate from what God does and God says and you don't do it the way he prescribes, then you're not going to get the blessing. You're not going to get the reward or whatever it is that is in line with whatever he's telling you to do. So that the size of the ark, did anyone do the math or the to see how big the ark was? Approximately? We don't.
Cubic feet?
Cubic feet? What would be the size of it? Like length, if you put it in feet, because cubits A cubit is roughly, 18 to 21 inches or something like that. Yeah, so about 1.5 football fields is roughly the size of the ark, which is obviously pretty massive. I think Gary Fisher said that, and I think it wasn't until 1984 that we built a boat that was that large, which is kind of astounding when you think about all the things that we had to build by the time we got to 1984 that took us that long to build something that large. But yeah, Adam.
I was going to say, it seems like there's a pattern emerging where we see, in order to walk with God or to be found favorable, we have to learn to make the acceptable sacrifices mm-hmm. and take on the appropriate amount of responsibility. And you think that, hey, this guy's walking with God, and so he's going to have it made, but in fact, it's like, oh, mm-hmm. you get to go build this giant ark. Like,
right.
Can you imagine the amount of labor and toil mm-hmm. and sweat and other things that went in to doing that? I think that
yep.
speaks to all of the instruction throughout even the New Testament, which Christ talks about counting the cost and taking up your own cross. And so for me, the thing that I question is, am I making the right sacrifices? Am I taking on the appropriate amount of burden and responsibility to be found favorable? And so
yep.
I think it's a pattern that we're seeing. We're talking about patterns here. And I think
yep.
also in the text, we're starting to see patterns of what God expects and what is acceptable.
Yeah.
And I think it speaks also to Sharon's point around fewer of those that are going to find it in the straight and narrow gate. I think about the Olympics right now, for example. The people that are in the Olympics have had to make extreme amount of sacrifice to take on responsibility. And so it's true even in our own lives that the people that make it to the pinnacle of anything that they do have had to learn to make a significant amount of sacrifice and responsibility. And if we're aiming at pleasing God, it's going to require some level of effort that goes into that sometimes maybe we don't think exists if we're on God's side. And certainly the Israelites over time felt like they didn't need to make the appropriate sacrifices because they had God on their side, so they were all good. No reason to do anything.
Yeah, absolutely. Does anyone have an approximate time period of how long it took Noah to build the ark? Speaking of effort. Larry?
He said that God said he would not contend with man and gave him 120 years. And Noah was 600 when the flood came. And so it appears that he had his three sons after God told him he would destroy the world, which is fascinating, that he would say to his wife, it's time that we have a family. Great faith.
So you said you think his sons were born afterwards? In chapter 6, when he's talking to Noah, he says, in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come to the ark, your sons and your wife and your sons' wives. So when do you think he made that statement? In 6:18?
Well, he was 500 when he had sons. We know from chapter 5.
Right.
The very last verse.
Yeah, so he had his first son presumably at 500. He went in the ark at 600. So I was under the impression that in verse 18 there that tells us that those sons would have already been born at the time that God came to him to tell him to build the ark.
Well, he said he wouldn't contend with man more than 120 years. So if he had his sons at 500, so 20 years after God said that, he had the three sons, is the way I read it.
Yeah, so I don't know that the 120 years is this when he makes that statement is the same time that he appeared to Noah. I think that he makes this statement because he says he's speaking to himself there when he talks about the 120 years, and then there's continued discussion here, and then it kind of gets in the story of Noah. So I don't know that we have to interpret that to say that that same year when God makes a statement about the 120 years is the same year that he came and talked to Noah. I think with verse 18, it seems like at the time that God talked to Noah, he already had these sons and daughters because God was referring to them that he was going to be saving them. And based on the 500, when he was 500, when he had his first son, and then 600 in the ark, that means that he had to, God had to appear to him after he was 500, which would have been within that 120 period. But that's just the way it seems to read to me. Yeah, Dale?
Verse 7, God says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things to birds. I'm sorry that I made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's not until verse 10 that Noah has become a father. So I would say that God spoke to Noah before Noah became a father.
Also mentions him being a father at the end of chapter 5.
Right. Yeah, I don't know that in verse 7 that the Lord is speaking to Noah. I don't think that he is speaking to Noah there. Because we also know that, Shem or Ham, one of them, the one that was born first was 102 when he had, there's a time stamp on that he had his son when he was 102. It would have been the oldest one, so he would have been born. He had to have been born within 120 years, because it gives us the. I'm trying to find it here. In chapter 10, I believe it is, where it talks about. Says how old he was when he had his first son. Maybe it was 9. I don't remember who was the firstborn, I can try to find it afterwards, but basically the fact that he had a son 2 years after the flood and he was 102 when he had it means that he was born at that 500 mark. So within that 120 period of time, but doesn't really change anything, but it took, whether you take, say it was 100 years, or it was at least probably about 75 years, I think is when most people put the time frame on how long it took him to build the ark. But does anyone have any final thoughts or questions? Yeah, Larry?
Verse 5 is kind of an important takeaway for us. We see here that God judges thoughts of the heart, and condemns them for the inclinations they had toward their behavior, their obedience.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Good point, Larry. You too? No?
No, it's been said already that, you know, it's hard to fathom how irrational this request was. You know, just building this grand vessel with the expectation that every living beast on the earth will be destroyed.
Yeah.
It's just how they process that and came in peace, you know.
Yeah.
Came to be at peace with it, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. Noah's faith is incredible, and we can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11. And what's interesting about Hebrews 11 is what it mainly points to is that it shouts out that he followed the commandments of God, that he did what God told him. God instructed him to do something, and he did it. And that was the way he demonstrated his faith. So, good point. Any final comments or questions? All right, thank you all for your participation. I appreciate it. I think Andy will be back next week, and he can clean up all the rest of that stuff. Thank you.